You're listening to teaching from the Word of God, provided by Black Forest Chapel. This is the church where you will find biblical teaching and authentic worship with family and friends. We are located in Black Forest near Monument and just north of Colorado Springs, Colorado. We invite you to join us this Sunday. Find our location, worship times, and more at blackforestchapel.org.
Let me pray. Father, thank you. It's because of what Jesus has done that the state of our soul is full of wellness. Again, saying thank you just is not enough. But Lord, may each of us present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices to you. Now that seems reasonable. That seems right. To serve you with all that we have forever. To say thank you. Thank you for giving us the opportunity as your saints, as your sons and daughters, to serve you forever, here on earth and in heaven. And Lord, again, and as rightly as it is right to do, is to give you worship and praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue our series on the Gospel of Mark. Today we're looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. How many of you like honey? You like honey? I like honey. Put honey in my tea, and you mix honey up with peanut butter. You know, that's... Don, I see a smile on your face. Do you do that? Do you? Yeah? How about you, Don? Do you kind of mix it up a little bit? Yeah. Okay. It's good to mix things up every now and then. Peanut butter and honey. Well, maybe you'll think about this when you next time you taste some honey. The bee has been aptly described as busy. You've heard of the busy bee. To produce 1 pound of honey, the bee must visit 56,000 clover heads. But you didn't know that. Maybe you did. Since each head has 60 flower tubes, a total of 3,360,000 visits are necessary to give us that pound of honey for the breakfast table. Yeah, the bee is busy. Meanwhile, the worker bee has flown the equivalent of 3 times around the world to produce 1 tablespoon of honey for our toast. The little bee makes 4,200 trips to flowers. He makes about 10 trips a day to the field, each lasting 20 minutes average, and dealing with 400 flowers each day. A worker bee will fly as far as 8 miles if he cannot find a nectar flow that is nearer. Therefore, when you feel that persistence is a difficult task, think of the busy bee. Persistence. Whatever it takes. We see a good example of this in this section of the Gospel of Mark. Starting with verses 1 and 2. When Jesus returned to Capernaum, several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no room even outside the door. This place was packed. So we see here that Jesus returns to Capernaum. After being in a desolated place for an unknown amount of days, and this was all due, as we learned last week, all due because of the disobedience of the healed leper. Remember, Jesus was in the synagogue. He left the synagogue, came back to Peter and Andrew's house. He had lunch there. Peter's mother-in-law was ill with a fever. Jesus healed her. Then after the Sabbath was over, it's after 6 p.m., the whole town turns out. And Jesus heals everyone that came, cast out demons. And then early the next morning, he gets up before anybody else, and Peter and Andrew and the rest of the crew, where is he? So they're out looking for him. Members of the town were out looking for him. They find Jesus in a desolated place. Well, what are you doing out here? And everybody's looking for you. Well, you know what? We need to go some other places. So they go. And in that journey, again, it's not sure how long, he meets this leper. He heals, and he's told, tells the leper, now, do not tell anyone, but I want you to go to the priest and announce it to him so you can be formally announced as being clean. But quickly, when the leper leaves, he doesn't do what Jesus, the one who just healed him, told him to do. And he's telling everybody. And so Jesus is unable to come back in town. And he's just crowded with people. So now again, how long was he in the desolated areas? We're not told. But now, some time has gone by, and now he comes back in to Capernaum. That's our context for today. But Capernaum became his base of ministry during his Galilean ministry. When he was in the Galilean area, he stayed in this home. The Gospel of Mark refers it to Jesus' home, which most likely was Peter and Andrew's home. It was here that Jesus had previously healed Peter's mother-in-law and healed all these people and cast out demons. Now, Jesus' entrance into Capernaum, it must have been a quiet entrance. Did he come in at night? We don't know. But people didn't crowd around him. He was able to get to Peter and Andrew's home unnoticed. However, it didn't take long for the news of Jesus' presence back in town to spread throughout the community. And once again, Peter and Andrew's home is packed with people. As is mentioned in Matthew 16:4, people were typically looking for the sensational. They wanted the miraculous. It's like coming to a Sunday morning service here, looking for the 10-piece worship performance, along with the colored lights and the smoke machine. People who do this today are just like the people who packed out the home of Peter. They came to be entertained, not to confess sin, not to be saved, not to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why did you come this morning? It's something to reflect upon. Do I come for tradition? Do I come to see other people? Do I come because I didn't have anything else to do? I don't know, but you could probably answer that question in your own mind. Why did you come this morning? But we do know that there are people who come to the Sunday service with genuine good motives. They're few in number these days. According to recent research, church attendance across the U.S. is rapidly decreasing. This should serve as a heads up to each of us here in the local church, here at Black Forest Chapel, that we have work to do. See, the lack of church attendance, that's not somebody else's responsibility. We're a kingdom of priests unto our great God. And priests serve the high priest. We are here to serve and honor him. The interest in spirituality is growing, but not the interest in worship of Jesus. This is under attack in the U.S. and will continue to increase. Regardless of the spiritual ambivalence of the people who came to see Jesus healing, Jesus continued to preach his kingdom, for he knew what his Father would do. In John, we see Jesus' perspective, where he was teaching, and Jesus announced in John 6, 35 through 37, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. See, the salvific plan includes the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They work together. The Father sent the Son. The Son was crucified, was buried, and rose, went to heaven, and he sent the Spirit. There's a Trinity working in your salvation, and they know what's going on. They're well aware of their plan. When Jesus referred to those the Father had given him, here Jesus is referring to the chosen mentioned by Paul in Ephesians 3:4. Later on in that same chapter of John, Jesus continued, and he said, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. And at the last day, I will raise them up. Again, we see it's a team effort. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, the Father, all working together. Jesus was always faithful to give people what they needed, but not always what they wanted. This is also true today. Have you noticed that God doesn't always give you what you want? He doesn't always give you what you think you need. How many of you as parents have had the opportunity to explain to your children the difference between needs and wants? Mothers, have you done that? Dads, have you done that? Raise your hand if you've... Well, now, let me tell you about this, son. Daughter, no. Now, there's a difference between needs and wants. God, he does that with you and me. Now, Michael, I know you want that. But do you need that? Don't confuse me with the facts, Lord. Just give me what I'm asking for, please. And he's very relational. And he loves us so much that he will never give you something that is not good for you in some way. So God always answers prayers. Yes, no, and wait. He's good. Let's go on to verses 2 through 4. Seeing their faith, while he was preaching, remember he's in this house, packed out, while he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Get a picture of that. Paralyzed individuals were not isolated from the Jewish community as the lepers were, because unlike the lepers, people who were paralyzed, that was not contagious. However, this individual, this paralytic, even though he wasn't contagious, he was still looked down upon by the majority of people in the Jewish community, because they had this perspective that if you suffered from some disease or some illness, this was a direct result of personal sin. So anyone, from their view, who was dealing with some type of illness or disease, well, you brought that on yourself, buddy. So you were looked down upon. You did not have favor from people. How about you? Do you think that every time you get sick or a disease or an illness, that's because of sin? In John 9:2, a man was born blind. Born blind. Now, Jesus' disciples, they ask him a simple question. And it's based upon the assumptions that the Jewish community had at that time. They asked Jesus because they knew it was one of these two, or at least they thought. Jesus, was this man born blind because of his sin or because one of his parents? That was their question. There were no other possible alternatives. But Jesus' response was, well, neither. It was neither of those. As a matter of fact, this happened, Jesus said, so that the power of God could be seen in him. Now, here again, it's important for you, for us to ponder, to reflect on this. This man was born blind. And it wasn't due to anything he did or anything that his parents did. God, in his providence, this man was born blind. God wanted him to be born blind. Okay. And Jesus says, and here's why. That the power of God might be seen. And where was that? When Jesus heals the man who was born blind. Is there something about that kind of rubs you a little wrong? Well, that doesn't seem right. I mean, after all, he's a loving God, right? And he does these things that I wouldn't do. Well, just for the record, I'm glad that you're not God. And you're glad that I'm not God. Because we'd screw it up. And there's so much going on in life, in this community, and actually in your life, in my life, that we don't know. But our confidence doesn't rest on the fact that we know what God is doing. Our confidence should rest on his character. He's holy. He's perfect. He's loving. And God was glorified when Jesus healed the blind man. And God was glorified when Jesus was casting out demons, when he's healing every form of disease and illness. Disease and illness can come upon each of us for many reasons. Not to forget that all disease, all illness, is a direct result of the curse of Adam. Up to that point, there was no disease or illness or pain. So that has come upon the planet because of the curse of Adam's sin. It's wise to ask the Lord to reveal any sin that is in my life, in your life. And if he does reveal it, be quick to confess. He wants you to run to him with your sin. Here, give it to me. Good. And he's got a smile on his face. See, because his son already paid the penalty for the sin. But if we don't confess the sin, it has a negative effect on the quality of your relationship with God. So confession should be a daily part of your life. But if you come down with some kind of disease or illness or sickness, well, it's good to ask, Lord, did I bring this on myself? And then wait. Wait. And if nothing doesn't come, I mean, if nothing comes, well, then it's not related to that. Be free. But we'd certainly like to have an explanation. Well, why did this happen? And often God says, will you trust me anyway? Through your honest request, and nothing comes, God doesn't play games. Well, I'm not going to tell you now. I'm going to let you wait for a while. He doesn't act that way. That's contrary to his character that we see in Scripture. Maybe he's going to heal you directly. Maybe something like the man who was born blind. A miraculous healing. maybe he is not going to heal you. Are you willing to accept that? Is that possible? That God has something else in mind? If we're honest, we might say, well, I hope not. I hope he is going to heal me. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He wants us to pray for healing. That's good to do that. But what's more important than that is you growing in holiness, is you growing into the image of Jesus. I was teaching down in Pittsburgh on Friday and Saturday, and I was sitting alongside this one man on the plane, and he's a believer. He's getting married in 2 weeks, so he had some good theological questions he was asking, and then he started asking me about marriage. And he asked me, what are some really key ingredients in my experience in marriage? I said, well, it's good for both of you to be good forgivers, because you're going to have plenty of opportunity to forgive one another. You want to be teachable, because your spouse is going to speak into your life. Humility is also important. But I said that God uses marriage in a very special way to show you how selfish you are, how needy you are. And he himself said, yeah, out of what he's heard and read, that marriage is one of the best ways for you to grow in your sanctification. I said, that's exactly right. God's doing things in our lives, and he uses people around us in circumstances that oftentimes we don't like. But do we have the attitude, I will trust you anyway? Even if life does not work out the way I want, and maybe the way you like it to work out is in and of itself good. The important thing to remember is God can take anything in your life and use it for good. Are you willing to trust him? We know he's in control. Matter of fact, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. Now, the context here, Jeremiah is talking to God's people in the Old Testament. And that was true for them, but this is also true for the people that follow God today. His plans for you. Do you know his plans? No one knows the individual plans that God has for them until God reveals them to you. And I think we all understand that he typically doesn't show us 5 years down the road. We might think he has. I've learned from a lot of mistakes that he typically doesn't do that. Actually, I don't even know what's going to happen the next half hour. I mean, do you? And it seems that God could reveal to us what's going to happen the next half hour, what's going to happen in the next 5 years. I mean, he could do that, and he's good, but he doesn't do that. Why? Because he wants you to trust him here and now in the present. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever draw near to him must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. And Jesus was modeling this to the people that he was around, to his disciples, to the people he was healing. Now we're back at the story. These people come. There's five of them. Four people carrying and one who's paralyzed. They come and they can't get in. They're unable to get to Jesus. We've probably all have been in crowds, sometimes at the airport. Sometimes, I've never been to Disneyland, but I've been told the lines can really be long there. Crowds can be huge. We all know what it's like, trying to get through. Well, these people were on a mission. They had their friend there that was paralyzed, and they wanted to get him to Jesus. They couldn't get in, so they go up on the roof. The typical roof of a house in Palestine throughout the biblical period was made by laying logs or beams across the top of the walls. So the wall's up, and they're laying these logs or beams across. Next, branches and thatch were laid on top of the beams, which were then covered by a layer of clay. To keep it waterproof, and you can, that's important, to keep it waterproof, the clay was renewed by treatment with special rollers periodically. During Jesus' day, some houses of Palestine were built along Roman lines with sloping roofs covered with baked clay tiles. But at that time, those kinds of roofs were rare. Since it was a flat roof, the roof became a vital part of the house, again, in the typical home in the Jewish community. An outside staircase gave access to the roof, and there was a low fence around the roof, which protected family members from falling off the roof. So keep that in mind. That's the roof, Peter and Andrew's home. In Luke 5:18, it tells us that the four friends of the paralytic tried to enter, but they couldn't get through. But these four friends, they were persistent. They were persistent friends. They decided to do a little deconstruction of the roof. Now, I wonder what Peter and Andrew thought. I mean, let's just imagine this was your house, okay? Your house is packed out. There are a lot of people there that are probably strangers to you or you don't know. Maybe not, but it's packed. I mean, when people come over to your house, you try to like it, make it, clean it up, right? One of them, you want to clean it all up and, you know. But this place was packed. I mean, they were close. And you hear some commotion in the background. Here's Jesus teaching. You hear some commotion. You turn around. What's going on back there at the door? I don't know. You couldn't see all that well, but there's commotion. People kind of moving in and then moving out. But it goes away. And then all of a sudden you hear something up on the roof. And you hear people walking around. You hear little people, some talking. And then all of a sudden you see some dust. And I mean, you're trying to listen to Jesus, but I mean, this is a little odd. And all of a sudden some debris starts to fall down. Maybe it hits you on the head, you know, some clay down your neck. That would be bothersome. But you're trying to focus here. And then all of a sudden it gets really light. And you look up and there's a hole in the roof. And it keeps getting bigger and bigger. And you hear the guys talking, no, get that piece over there. And you can just imagine everybody in the room looking up. But more importantly than what people were doing, imagine Jesus sitting there before the packed house, and dust and debris begins to fall on people, and then this man is lowered down right in front of Jesus. That's the setting. Let's go on verses 5, 6, and 7, where we learn only God can forgive sins. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of the religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, boy, underline that one, thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Do you remember the day that your sins were forgiven for the first time by God? I remember. And I remember feeling tremendous peace. I mean, tremendous. I didn't hear any thunder, didn't see any lightning, but boy, I'm like, wow. Jesus sees their faith. Faith is visible. It is typically seen by the way we live, by the choices that we make. and how we use the money the Lord gives us. Jesus speaks to the paralyzed man and forgives him of his sins and is then accused of blasphemy by the scribes and the Pharisees. And we learn that the scribes and Pharisees were there. Let's take a little look at blasphemy. To speak with irreverence concerning God himself or what stands in some particular relation to him. Irreverence, to speak of irreverence towards God in some way concerning God himself or something related particularly to God. How often have you broken the commandment? Oh my God, did you see that accident? See, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. I've heard people in this congregation talk that way. It's also a form of blasphemy because you are making light of God's name. You're trivializing his name. The first century Jews identified three levels of blasphemy. First, a person was charged with blasphemy if he spoke evil of the law of God. Stephen, the first martyr, and the apostle Paul were accused, they were wrongly accused, of doing this. The second, a more serious type of blasphemy occurred when a person spoke evil of God directly. Not just about his law, that there's something wrong about God's law. Well, that's just not right for God to tell us to do that or not to do that. But then this one ramps it up even greater. They speak evil of God. God is not loving. God's not, he's certainly not holy. That would be an example of this. This is blasphemy. By the way, do you know the penalty for blasphemy? It was death. Cursing the name of the Lord, for example, was a crime punishable by death. Do you take the Lord's name in vain? This is not a way to express your love to him. A third form of blasphemy, even more heinous than the other two, took place when a sinful person claimed to possess divine authority and equality with God. For a mere mortal to act as if he were God was the most flagrant offense of all. This was blasphemy at its worst. It was this form of blasphemy that the Jewish religious leaders charged Jesus with, that he committed that when he forgave the paralytic his sins. Eventually, they would use this same accusation to justify Jesus' murder. So what was it really that put the nails as far as the crime in Jesus' hands and feet? It was blasphemy. Well, he made himself out to be God. If it wasn't so serious, do you see the tremendous irony in that? He was convicted of a crime for being who he really was. You can see how sin can blind us. So it was the teachers and the Pharisees who accused Jesus of blasphemy. They were there present, listening to him. It was very common because there were many people in Jesus' time who would announce themselves as the Messiah. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they would send people out, representatives of their community, to investigate these people who were proclaiming to be the Messiah. Because according to the Old Testament, according to the scriptures, that the Messiah was to come. And there were many people saying that I'm him. So they would send teams out to investigate. This is why you commonly see Jesus being confronted with religious leaders. And here in Peter and Andrew's home is no exception. The scribes themselves were teachers of the law. Some were attorneys or doctorates of the law. They had the responsibility to copy and preserve the law. And if they were copying on the parchment and they make one mistake, they didn't use whiteout. They didn't scratch it out and draw an arrow. They destroyed the entire document. And they started over. They didn't have copy machines, no typewriters, no computers. That was part of their job. So they copied and preserved the law. They were also experts. These were the professional theologians. Boy, you can imagine there. Coming. Hearing. Oh, does that fit? I mean, after all, I'm the expert. I'm going to analyze and I'll give my response. Many scribes were members of the Sanhedrin court. This was comparable to our present-day Supreme Court. So these were they were highly educated men. According to Luke 5:17, we're told that the Pharisees were also present, not just the scribes, the religious leaders, but the Pharisees were present. Now the Pharisees, they were legalists. Have you ever been around a legalist? I mean, it's really annoying. I mean, I've been around some. I mean, it's discouraging when you see how they live. And the legalism is always about the person, about what they do. But anyhow, Pharisees were legalists of the Jewish community, and therefore they obviously advocated the legalistic traditions and rituals that permeated Israel. In other words, I didn't say that they were legalists about God's law. They added things to God's law, and they made them equal to authority to God's law. And they focused on those things. The term Pharisee itself means separated ones and highlights how they lived. And if you recall when we talked about holiness in the past, the holiness has two primary meanings. One is moral perfection, and the other one is set apart. So this was the attitude of the Pharisees. I'm one of these set apart ones. I hope you all know this, but I'm one of the holy ones. And they talked this way among the community of the Jews. In Jesus' time, there were about 6,000 Pharisees. And they separated themselves from all Gentiles, from all non-Jews. They separated themselves from the tax collectors, even if they were Jews, and many of them were. And they separated themselves from any of the known public sinners, like the prostitutes. They also considered themselves better than the common Jew. So there they are, sitting, listening to Jesus, the teachers of the law. What's Jesus teaching? Oh, he's teaching about God. He's using God's law. I wonder if they were sitting there taking notes. Well, they were at least taking mental notes. These were viewed as the holy ones of Israel. However, their holiness consisted of a legalistic adherence to rules, to regulations, to rituals and routines, all added to the law of God. One of the things that I am continually reminded of It's very unwise to add things to God's word. And we do this when we require things of people that God's word does not. And it's also wise to understand not to require things of yourself that God's word does not. How do you evaluate your walk with God? Think about that for a moment. How do you assess that? How do you figure out how you're doing? What's it based on? Is it based upon your thoughts? Based upon how much you sin or don't sin? Is it based upon your behavior? I don't know. But I find that when we tend to assess our walks with God, however you do that, take the time to sit back and then reflect, how much of that depends on my effort? Can you imagine a son taking his mother out on Mother's Day for lunch and telling his mom, "Your mom, the only reason I do this is because I feel good about myself. And we both know that I'm your favorite. And I'm taking the McDonald's because, I mean, after all, you gave me all kinds of food when I was growing up. It wasn't all that good. Just being honest, Mom. Just being honest. You might begin to doubt whether or not this man loves his mom. But one of the common denominators you see is it's all about him. And this is really subtle. What's the true indication of spiritual growth in your life? Of course, I just finished up seminary course, as I said on Saturday, I asked that question. I'm hoping that they knew the answer because we talked a lot about it for 4 months. Was it how much you pray? How often you attend church? How much Bible study? Yeah, at one point in Matthew, Jesus rebuked some of the people in the congregation, the audience. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me," because they were priding themselves in how much Bible study that they did. And his point was, you're studying the scriptures, but you missed me. Wow. That would be, wow. So have you come up with a conclusion? What's true indication of growth in your life? How about the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. See, folks, these are indications that the Spirit of God not only is dwelling in you, but He controls you. As you abide in Christ, as the hose, which is you and me, empty, just full of hot air, gets connected to the spigot, which is Jesus abiding in Him, and the Spirit flows and He fills us. And what comes out the other end? It's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what the gardener uses to help others grow. Are you growing in love? Are you growing in kindness and self-control? I didn't ask you, are you perfect in that? That won't happen on this side of death. But true spiritual growth, though, that's an indicator. But see, the Pharisees, they looked for the external. They were sitting there critiquing everything and really not hearing. It's kind of like having a conflict with a spouse. You know, you're just waiting for your spouse to shut up so you can tell them what you really know to be true. And so you're really not listening to what they say. You're just waiting for them to pause so you can get in there. Now, I've never done that. I just read about that sort of thing. If you think that I'm telling you the truth, just ask my wife. And you'll realize that I'm not telling you the truth. But it's when you sit back and look at that, it's kind of like, that's really awful. See, because if Jesus was who he said he was, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were out of a job. You don't like job security, right? That's the environment. There are people there, they've come to be amazed, to see the miracles. Then there were some sitting there, I don't know who this guy thinks he is. We've heard about him. Now, I will say this. It's noteworthy that some Pharisees became followers of Jesus. Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee, and he became a true follower of Jesus. However, the majority of the scribes and Pharisees viewed Jesus as a threat, and they were present in Peter's home to oppose and discredit Jesus. Jesus rightly described them in Matthew 23. What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law, scribes, and you Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Outwardly, you look like the righteous people, but inwardly, your hearts are filled with hypocrisy and lawlessness. Wow. Can you imagine this popular teacher calling you out like that? I mean, after all, you're one of the holy ones. I teach the law. And here's this rabbi coming and he's talking that way. Are you talking to me? I mean, really? Yes, I am talking to you. So you can just sense the tension growing throughout the gospel and Jesus' ministry between the Pharisees and the scribes. It's important to remember that God always opposes those who appear to be his followers, but inwardly they are not. These people are known as Judas disciples. They give the appearance. The scriptures describe Judas as a follower, as a disciple. Jesus himself called Judas a disciple. But we learn later on that he was an external disciple. He was never a follower of Jesus from the heart. And that's what counts. Do you follow him here? Because if you do, that will naturally come out in everything else you are, everything else you do. Are you a Judas disciple? As the paralytic was lowered, just imagine now, here you are, Jesus teaching. Can you cut those lights? Can you see that pretty good back there, all the way in the back? Kevin, can you see that? Good? Is that better? Okay, good. I just want you to have a mental picture of this. Jesus is teaching. People are there to be amazed. They want to be tickled by another miracle. The Pharisees and the scribes are there to attack Jesus. I'm going to call this guy out. And this debris starts to fall down and dirt and stuff and you get stuff in your eyes. And then this man is lowered down right in front of Jesus. And everyone saw his physical problem. He was probably well known in the community. Oh, here's the paralytic. But only Jesus saw the man's spiritual problem of sin. As you and I grow closer to God, we begin to see things differently about ourselves, about people around us, and the community that we live in. More and more we're gaining spiritual eyes. And as you grow more with him, it's like he keeps handing you stronger glasses. Here, put these on. And you go, whoa, I didn't see that before. This is the Spirit's work in your life. You take credit for nothing. He gets all the glory. It's incredible that he does it. Jesus saw the man's spiritual problem. Imagine, what if people were anticipating? You think he's going to do it? Watch and see. Let's see another miracle. Unaware of their sin. That's not why they were there. They may have been bored, just wanted to come see someone else. Do something kind of cool. Have you noticed that sometimes God does things you just don't expect? In fact, sometimes he does the opposite of what we ask for. Jesus knew the far greater problem, the far greater need for this man was his forgiveness of sins. This is what he grants first. Because of their faith, there's plural there, see, their faith, not just the paralytic, but there's other men. Why would you go through the problems and the work, tearing a guy's roof apart, lowering this guy right down in front of Jesus, if you didn't believe that he could heal him? Again, it wasn't was he able? They had faith that not only that he could, but that he would. Jesus saw the faith of all five men there. But their faith was more than just to be healed. For the context here informs us that they knew that they were in need of salvation. And this is what Jesus grants first. We often look only with our physical eyes and miss the spiritual needs around us. How many times when you pull up to an intersection in Colorado Springs, do you see someone out there asking for money? It's hard to come to an intersection where that's not the case. So you sit there at the light, and do we think about, should I give something? Or, should I give something? Maybe the light will turn before. And I'm too far back. Actually, they're starting to walk towards me now. That light turns green. And we're looking at those kinds of things. And I'm not saying that that's wrong. But what I'm asking, do you think about their spiritual need? Is their greatest need in your mind forgiveness of sins? Or is it pocket change? Perspective is what the Spirit of God is changing in your life and mine. Consider the people around you, not just the people who are standing at the intersection. How about the people you work with, at school, you play, not just the homeless? You are probably aware of the people that you work with and your neighbors. You're probably aware of some of their physical, mental, and even emotional problems. How often do you consider their greatest spiritual problem? Are we so earthly minded that we don't see with kingdom eyes? Remember, this is why Jesus came. He didn't come primarily to heal people of their physical needs. He did that. That's not why he came. He came to forgive people of their sins. And one of the reasons you are on this earth presently is to carry on his work. To help people with their greatest spiritual need. Forgiveness by faith without works is unique to Christianity and sets it apart from all the religions of the world. This last week I spent an entire day with a photographer of car magazines. Got to know this guy. So we're driving along and I asked him about his family and his parents and his mother died a year ago. So I turned to him and said, well, in light of your mother's death, where are you in your spiritual journey? Oh, I really don't think a whole lot about that stuff. Just kind of go on throughout the day. Okay, I acknowledge that. The conversation didn't go any further. But again, I did. I was very mindful of this man's greatest need. Because I discovered that he was not a follower of Jesus. And his greatest need is not to take nice pictures. His greatest need is forgiveness of sins. You know, I hope someone comes along and tells him, by golly. I hope he stops off at Starbucks and there's someone in there sitting and says, hey, you got a problem. Come on over here. I hope someone talks to him. Maybe God will bring someone along. As the day went by and he was leaving, I walked up and put my hand on his shoulder and I said, I need to tell you something. I know this spiritual stuff is not important to you. But I want to encourage you to consider Jesus. Because Jesus is God. And what he did on the cross takes care of the penalty for sins, your sins, my sins. And by having faith in him, you can have eternal life. Just give that some thought. You know, folks, that took 30 seconds. And he got in his car, he thanked me, got in his car, and he left. And then after that, I prayed. That night when I lay in bed, I prayed and said, Father, please bring that to his mind. Will your spirit work in this man's life that he might come to know you, that he might be forgiven of his sins. See, God really did provide someone to tell him that. He didn't have to wait for the guy at Starbucks to do it. Let's look at Jesus ask a question, verses 8 through 11. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. So he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. They thought to themselves, well, how in the world did Jesus know? God can read your mind. Make no mistake about that. Ezekiel 11:5. And the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind. Now, if you don't love God and you're not interested in his kingdom, this is a bothersome passage. To know that God sifts the thoughts and intentions of your heart. But if you want to grow in holiness, if you know there's still sin in you, you welcome that. Lord, bring it to my mind. Show me. Convict me that I might quickly confess. It's perspective again. Jesus did two types of healing. One physical, the man was no longer paralyzed, but he was also spiritually healed. The people were amazed at his physical healing, but the scribes and the Pharisees, they were not happy about the spiritual cleansing stuff. These religious leaders, these were experts. I mean, you listen to the experts, right? They were more versed in God's law than anyone on the planet. Yet they missed God who was right in front of them. Again, the irony. And sometimes God's doing something right in front of you, right in front of me, and when we put on our physical eyes, we don't see it. The necessity of taking your thoughts captive. Father, show me. Let me see the way you see people and things today. Now, these scribes and Pharisees, they were correct about one thing. God is the only one who can forgive sins resulting in salvation. But by accusing Jesus of blasphemy, they indicated he wasn't God. Jesus goes on to say, I will prove to you who I am. And he did this two ways. One, he made it known to them that he could read their minds. Remember what he said? What he asked? Why do you question this in your hearts? I mean, that would have got to your attention, don't you think? You're sitting there thinking this. You know, and you know how you carry on conversations and debates in your brain? Imagine if you're talking to someone, it's doing this, and all of a sudden someone breaks in and says, I've got an answer for that. What are you talking about? Well, you know, what's going on in your brain? Really? You can hear that? Yeah. So that's one of the things that became evident to the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus, why are you reasoning like this in your hearts? Two, another way he proved who he was. He heals the paralyzed man and therefore demonstrates that he is not a blasphemer. This healing also revealed Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, which in reality, folks, revealed Jesus' deity. Wow. Incredible. Let's look at verse 12. Then they were all amazed. And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed. And what did they do? They praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before. I just had, well, not just, about 4 months ago, I had knee surgery, had weeks of physical therapy. You know what? My knee is still sore. This man was paralyzed. He was immediately healed. He didn't need physical therapy. He didn't need any medicine, no pain drugs. He didn't need any medical checkups, and he certainly didn't need crutches. He was completely healed. You see, this is the way Jesus healed people. When this man met Jesus, he was physically paralyzed and spiritually dead. When he left Jesus' presence, he physically walked away with eternal salvation. What an encounter! All because of the persistence of getting to Jesus. One of the greatest ways you can stimulate persistence in people's lives is to let your light shine before them. Because you and I, for many people, are who they see as Jesus. Not that we're deity, but we are followers of his. The people were amazed and praised God, yet, no, they didn't recognize Jesus as God. Now, how do I know this? Well, it tells us. In a parallel passage in Matthew 9:8, says, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. The context here is they were in awe and reverence. And they glorified God, who had given such authority to man. In other words, notice Matthew 9:8, it says that they were in awe. Well, what were they in awe about? Well, you know, God gave these special powers to this man. They didn't recognize the man as God. He's just a man that God gave some special powers to. This idea is also reflected in John 12:37. But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. Do you see, folks, why doing fancy stuff and miracles and all that really is not what's going to get people's attention? What will get people's attention is your changed life, how you are living, how you're thinking, and you're sharing that with people in a kind and loving manner. Just like you would want someone to talk to you. We must expect this kind of response today. People want to see the big stuff, the fancy stuff. I was reminded again just this past week when there was a criticism of our vice president. They attacked him for being a good man. A sound, honest man, and he's ridiculed. Remember, Jesus said, if they do these things to me, they will do them to you. Expect it, folks. Sharing the gospel with someone, don't expect them to fall down and thank you. Now, if they do, point them to Jesus. But don't anticipate that. I anticipate people saying things to me that are not very nice. But how you respond, that might actually indicate that you do follow Jesus. Because it's not all about us. It's all about him. Nor did the scribes and Pharisees. Did they appreciate him? Did they acknowledge that he was God? Even though right in front of them, Jesus proved to them who he was. By their own words, only God can forgive sins. And he forgives sins, but then he underlies it and supports it by stand up and leave, walk. They went hand in hand. The Pharisees and the scribes didn't turn to one of them and say, did you see that? Yeah, I guess he is God. And these attacks from these people continued until the crucifixion. For many of us, we are presently hindered by age, by illness, by pain, yet we have the most important, eternal life. Keep this perspective. Don't let it go, folks. Let's talk about meditation and application. The world is always looking for entertainment and to be dazzled by miracles. Yet even though you might not be able to heal anyone, you must remember the world's greatest need is not entertainment. It's not another movie. The world's greatest need is actually not physical healing, but it's the forgiveness of sins. Be faithful to do what you can do. And remember what Paul told the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23. Listen to this. I don't have it up there. I want you to listen to it. It is foolish to the Jews, it being the proclamation of the gospel. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. And it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say, it's all nonsense. Happens today. Persevere. You're following him, not the world. And we're bringing glory and honor to him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege you have given us. And it's an awesome responsibility, Lord, that we cannot do in our own effort. We do it by walking with your Spirit, abiding in Jesus, being filled with your Spirit. And then the fruit of the Spirit comes out of us. And people see. And some will ridicule. Some will make fun. Some will mock. They did that to you, Jesus. But then, Lord, there will be some who your Spirit will take and use the truth in their hearts and draw them to you. Father, may we be faithful regardless of what kind of response we have. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed this teaching from the Word of God. If you don't have a church home, we invite you to visit Black Forest Chapel in Black Forest, Colorado, near Monument and just north of Colorado Springs. You'll find biblical teaching and authentic worship in an environment that feels like family and friends. Get directions and more information at blackforestchapel.org.